Just going to read a short passage before I bring the message. This is from the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Just moving to verses 13 and 14. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I'm going to ask Eleanor to come up and tell us a short story.
James asked me to recall something that happened in our house many, many years ago. It was the 13th of November, 1978. And to give you a bit of background, at that time in our house was a four-year-old, who some of you know, a 20-month-old toddler, and a one-week-old baby. Now, those of you who are young don't realise there was no such thing as paternity leave in those days. So my husband took off a few hours on the 7th of November when the third baby was born, and the 8th of November it was back to work. He was also doing some consultancy for the OECD, which was in Paris. So on the 13th of November, he'd gone to Paris for a few days, and I was at home with these three little people. What happened on the 13th of November, the toddler learned a new trick. It was called vaulting out of his cot. So I put him back in his cot 7-8 times in the course of the evening. I fed the newborn baby, and it got to about 1 o'clock, and suddenly there was peace and quiet in the house. I thought, great, this is my sleeping time. I desperately needed to sleep. So I lay down, and there was a tapping on my shoulder, and a voice said, "Get up." And I remember remonstrating that I said, "I need sleep." But the tapping carried on, and the voice said, "Get up now." So I got up and I went into the toddler's bedroom. He wasn't in his cot. Now, it was a very, very cold winter. We had a very old-fashioned cot. It had four posts, one in each corner. And he had a sort of a jumper on top of his pyjamas. So he jumped out of his cot, and he'd got the jumper twisted round the post of the cot, and he couldn't breathe. What happened next? I quickly took him off, and he was fine. I shook until the morning. He went to sleep in my bed. He never slept in a cot again. The next morning, I had a phone call from a friend who said, "How were we?" He knew we were struggling. He said he'd been minded to pray for us that night. Was I grateful for his prayers?
Thank you.
There's my story.
So today I'm talking about angels, and we'll talk a lot of stuff about what's in the Bible. But there's a real application. Some people have some stories that things have happened in their life, and they can't explain it. And one of the only explanations is, was there an angel? I have some other stories from our life group, from Hazel and John. Driving through narrow, winding country lanes in the dark, the car suddenly loses power, comes to a stop on a dangerous bend. They get out fearing they could cause a terrible accident, knowing that another car could come around the corner at any moment, and it wouldn't see them. But almost straight away, a car comes and pulls up carefully behind them. A man jumps out, pops the bonnet, fiddles with something, closes the bonnet. The car is able to start immediately. Before thanks can even be said, he gets back in his car and drives off. My wife, Gail, saw a homeless man outside Sainsbury's, offered to get him some food. She returns with the food and is struck by his deep, deep blue, penetrating eyes. He looks straight through her, almost into her soul. She walks away, turning back seconds later, and he's gone. She searches for him but can't find him. Pauline, her sister, comes home telling how she nearly got run over by a truck. And a lady pulled her, yanked her back just in time. But there was no lady. We heard recently a young Islamic woman who gave her life to Christ is locked in a room by a father who mockingly challenges her. Let's see how your God gets you out of this. A man appears in her room, takes her out of the house, through the locked doors, to a waiting silver car, transports her to another city where she meets a Christian man who says he's been waiting for her. And he will now be her new family. Each of these stories have elements that defy human explanation. The first four are accounts from people in this church. Maybe there are more stories that you can share with each other. It's been 3 years since our life group formed, which I can't quite believe. Time does fly when you're having fun. Our inaugural meeting, Tuesday, 27th September, 2022. Since then, we've used a number of different study guides to help our discussions. We had Mark, and then Ruth, Beatitudes. We studied James, and then Peter, 1 Peter. And recently, we had a guide on the questions God asks. When it came to deciding our next series, the consensus was we should do something a bit different. Now, I was going to suggest that we did the Star Wars study that we did with Craig and Debs a few years ago, but I'm not sure our life group was quite ready for that. But then Hazel suggested the topic of angels, because it's not something that we talk about much in church, apart from, as Phil and I were discussing before the service, at Christmas. Seems to be when angels have their main moment. So we found a study guide, and now we're halfway through it. So today I'm going to talk about angels. What does the Bible say about them? What do they do? Are they at all relevant to our life today? If it's okay, I'm going to start with some basic assumptions and we'll see where the angels come into the Bible story. So, paraphrasing slightly, Genesis 1. God created heaven, which is a spiritual realm, and earth, which is a physical realm. He's up there, we're down here, our worlds are separated. This brings many, many questions. The first one is, if we're going to find out anything about God, then surely he is going to have to reveal himself to us. Assuming he wants to, of course, there may be people that think he's just set something in motion and just sits and watches it play out. But the wonderful good news that we have come to know is that our God is a relational God. He made us to be in relationship with him. He created us in his image and for a purpose, to love him and be loved by him. He has definitely chosen to reveal himself to us, so we can know him. One way we know this is that at different times in history, when God has revealed himself to certain people, they wrote it down. So we have a record. And this is essentially what the Bible is. It's the story of God interacting with mankind. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are full of people who have heard God speak. Unfortunately, most of these accounts don't really tell us exactly how they got the message. How did they know it was God's voice? Did they hear something speaking out loud? Is it just a voice in their head? Sometimes we are told the method of communication with, like Moses, heard a voice coming out of the bush. While these accounts give us a really profound insight into who God is, and it's the basis of the whole Bible, they also leave many questions, particularly how we understand God and heaven and what's going on up there. I don't know about you, but for most of my Christian life, when I consider God, I consider him, he's probably on his own. Or actually, no, he's with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So there's three of them. But okay, the three of them are on their own. But there are a few passages in the Bible that tell us that God is not alone in heaven. And when I thought about more about this, it makes perfect sense. Why would a God of love be want to be on his own? At different points in the Bible, we are introduced to other spiritual beings in heaven. They have various names that you'll remember. The heavenly hosts, the army of the skies, the council of the holy ones, the watchers, and perhaps most interestingly, the Elohim, which means gods with a lowercase g, or the sons of Elohim, the sons of God. Now, while it is great to hear from God, what really helps us picture what heaven is like is when he communicates to people through visions and dreams. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all had these types of experiences which they attributed to God. And their visions are some of the most important and most debated parts of the Bible. They reveal a rare glimpse of the spiritual realm where God resides. But to many of us, these visions of the Lord as a bright, shining human form on a throne surrounded by fire and smoke and lightning can be hard to understand and hard to even believe. I think this is a natural response. If these men were trying to describe the infinite, almighty, transcendent God, whose spirit, using the only imagery from their physical world, then it's not surprising that what they came up with is pretty bizarre. Remember all those beasts with the wings and heads? I'm very grateful for the Bible scholars who've studied these passages over the years and provided helpful explanations in my Bible notes as to what on earth they're talking about. Now, one thing these visions do introduce us to is some of the other spiritual beings that exist in heaven with God. The first of these are the seraphs or seraphim, which the prophet Isaiah saw flying above the Lord as he sat on his throne. The word seraph, when it's used elsewhere in the Bible, is translated as snake, and it's also linked to the word burning, so they could be called fiery snakes. However, Isaiah also says they had faces and six wings, two for flying, two to cover their faces, and two to cover their feet, and they could speak. It's interesting, this is the only explicit reference to seraphs in the Bible, although they're quite similar to the six-winged living creatures or beasts mentioned in Revelation 4. So what are they for, these seraphs? It seems they were created to glorify and praise God with song and perhaps attend to God. One of them served as his agent of purification by taking a burning coal from the altar and touching it onto Isaiah's lips to purify him from his sins. The next group of spiritual beings are the cherubs, or cherubim. They're first introduced to us in the Genesis account at the point where Adam and Eve, and presumably the snake, get kicked out of Eden. Genesis says, "After he, God, drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." We also see cherubim in the prophet Ezekiel's vision. Equally strange creatures situated at the foot of the Lord's throne this time. From Ezekiel 1. In the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, gleaming like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human heads, and their faces looked like this. One human, one of a lion, one of an ox, and one of an eagle. Such were their faces. How strange. God also included cherubim in the design of the temple, particularly the curtain, interestingly, that separated man from God, and also the Ark of the Covenant, was made with two cherubim on the cover, either side of the space where God's presence would reside. So it seems the purpose of the cherubim was to indicate the presence of God and also to guard the way to him. Now, before we cover the last category of spiritual beings, the angels, and I know I'm taking a long time to get there, but bear with me, I'm nearly there. I'm going to go off on a little tangent, if that's okay, by asking a question. When did God create the spiritual beings in heaven? Because they're not obviously mentioned in the Genesis account. We are told what God did create in the heavens on the description of what he did on the fourth day. So it says, on the fourth day, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years." So it seems the only thing that God put in heaven on the fourth day were the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. Since the beginning of our existence, mankind has looked up in the sky and they've seen the sun and moon and stars, and they've believed them to be gods, or at least worthy of worship and adoration. Now, we know in our modern day they are actually a bunch of rocks or gas clouds. However, I believe there are passages that link these lights in the skies to their heavenly spiritual beings. Unfortunately, many cultures have missed the point of the stars and the spiritual beings they represent. It's not them we should be in awe of. Rather, they are signs that point to the God who made them, and he's the one that deserves our adoration. So we've talked about seraphim and cherubim, but what about angels? They're mentioned a lot more in the Bible, about 300 times between Genesis and Revelation. And in contrast to the spiritual beings we see in the visions of heaven, angels come down to earth. They appear in human form. Most notably, they play a pivotal role in the story of Jesus' birth. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and separately to both of Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph. An angel appeared to the shepherds to tell them about the Messiah. And then the Gospel of Luke tells us, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Can you imagine the scene for the shepherds? Finally, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, warning them to flee to Egypt as Herod wanted to kill the Messiah. So the angels look like humans, and they seem to be able to appear and disappear. And interesting, there's no mention of wings. We can see this in Genesis 18, when Abraham meets three men who are on their way to see how bad things have got in Sodom and Gomorrah. And things have got pretty bad. He offers them food and water, and two of the men are described as angels, which implies they can eat and drink. The third man is the most interesting, though, because when the passage describes Abraham and this angel talking, it says that he's talking to God. This correlates with other passages where a special angel called the Angel of the Lord appears to his people. He appeared to Hagar and Gideon, and actually for the whole of Israel. We're told that the Angel of the Lord led them out to the Promised Land. What we see is that the Angel of the Lord is so closely connected to God's character that it's hard to distinguish between him and God. Gideon was very confused. They seem almost interchangeable, as if God is taking on human form on earth. If we want to know what is the relevance of angels today in our Christian lives, then the big question is, what do they do? What was their purpose? Many of the stories, like in the Gospel accounts, in the Nativity, they bring messages. And in fact, the word angel is derived from the Greek word angelos, meaning messenger. So that makes sense. But wonderfully, they also offer protection. As we see in the chapter that follows Abraham's encounter with the three angels, After Abraham pleaded with God to save any righteous people from the destruction that was coming to Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels told his nephew Lot, who lived there, to take his family and flee. And bizarrely, they seemed a bit reluctant to leave, so we hear the following account. Genesis 19. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you're going to be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. What a powerful image. There were four people who needed to be saved. The Lord sent two angels with two hands to pull the four people out. Have you ever looked back on your life and seen God dragging you away from trouble that you didn't want to see or couldn't see? In another wonderful story, in 2 Kings, Elisha and his men have found themselves in trouble, surrounded by a great army of men, chariots, and horses, the enemy. When a terrified servant pleads with Elisha, "Oh no, Lord, what shall we do?" Elisha responds, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This makes no sense. They are outnumbered. But then we hear Elisha pray to God, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Interestingly, the story does not go on to say that this hidden spiritual army came and destroyed the enemy. It turns out that victory was achieved by God making the enemy blind. But Elisha wanted the servant to know that they were not alone. There was a huge and powerful spiritual army on their side. The last example I'll use is the story of Peter, who, while lying asleep and chained up in prison, was visited by an angel who prodded him awake, released him from his chains, and walked him out of the prison, past armed guards and through locked doors that opened themselves. So there you are. I've given you a summary of the spiritual beings, and particularly the angels in the Bible. But what should our response be to them? For many of us, I'm sure we have doubts that they're even real. Although, wouldn't we all secretly like to have an encounter with an angel? Although, I guess in reality, it could be quite terrifying. So should we seek them out? Should we pray to them? Should we worship them? Should we ask God to send us angels with messages or to protect others? The New Testament book of Hebrews has quite a lot to say about angels, as we heard in the reading. And in fact, it seems it was so important that it is the author's opening teaching. But actually not so much of a teaching, more of a warning. It seems perhaps that some of the Christians at the time believed that Jesus and the angels were on a bit of a similar level. Even to this day, some religious groups, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, claim that Jesus was simply one of the angels. Or there are other groups that don't really quite think Jesus is quite up there with God. But the writer puts them straight when he describes Jesus with the following words: "The one whom God appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. Much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Don't you love that imagery? Christ made the universe. Christ sustains all things. I heard someone talk about the bits of physics that we still don't quite understand. Like maybe how all those positive things inside the atom don't go apart because positive things are not supposed to like each other. Perhaps Christ is sustaining the atoms in your body. Who knows? This is what we're told. This truth about Jesus ruling and sustaining all of creation and sitting at the right hand of God in the Father is straight out of the visions of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and the Hebrew Christians at the time would have known these references. And the writer puts Jesus firmly on par with God, far above the angels. In fact, he tells us that God created the angels as ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation, to serve us. So that is what the Bible tells us about angels. They are fascinating. We are not taught to worship them, though, or pray to them. They were created to serve and worship God just as we were. The Bible still leaves us with many questions, but I think the teaching of Hebrews is quite clear. We worship Christ, our Lord and Savior. As I come to the end, I leave you first with a challenge and then an encouragement. The challenge. God made these amazing spiritual beings who dwell in the heavens, and he gave them powers and responsibilities in the spiritual realm. However, when it came to deciding who would have power and responsibility on earth, he chose us. Even knowing our failings, he didn't choose the angels. In Genesis 1, it says he created man and woman in his image and elected us as his partners to rule over his creation. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, which tries to express this amazing truth. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. This world is ours to rule. God has given us responsibility for his creation, but to rule it in the way he taught us. The challenge for every human is to work out, how do I live up to this responsibility? And the challenge for us is, how seriously are you taking that responsibility? Do you have your eyes fixed on Jesus? What does God want you to start doing? Or what does God want you to stop doing? Or what does God want you to do differently so that you're living according to his will? You will note that I haven't talked at all about the other side of the spiritual realm. The fallen angels or spirits, the demons, the Satan, which means the adversary, the accuser. The Old and New Testament make it clear there is a battle between good and bad, both on this earth and in the spiritual realm. And in the same way we shouldn't get too obsessed with angels, I believe we shouldn't get too obsessed with evil spirits. But to deny or ignore their existence, that would be dangerous. So in our physical and spiritual lives, we have challenges. But there is so much to encourage us on our way. I'd encourage you to look up at the stars in the night sky and be reminded of the 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's at least 100 million, maths nerds. Angels including the Archangel Michael, who are battling against the spiritual powers of darkness on our behalf. And as Hillary told us recently, interceding for us before God. We remember it's not our battle to win. The battle belongs to God, as that lovely song says. But we must set aside our fears and we must play our part. And how do we fight? With our minds and in our hearts and on our knees in prayer. Confident in the truth that Jesus has already won the final battle on the cross where he died for us, his church. We take comfort from the knowledge that God never leaves us, nor forsakes us, as we remember our own stories, or those we hear from other Christians of unexplained provision. Those rare times where our only explanation is that God sent one of his angels to protect us. And when we consider that both Isaiah and Ezekiel had their visions after expressing their deep worries for what was going on in the world at that time. And how Peter was miraculously rescued from prison through the earnest prayers of the church. then we are encouraged to double our efforts in prayer, and that in these prayers we would boldly approach the throne. So, take encouragement that as we come together today, we are not only joined by millions of Christians around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but by thousands upon thousands of angels in heaven singing God's glory. We now come to our final hymn, if the music group are happy to come up and help. We've already sung with the angels today, 1,000 hallelujahs, and holy forever. We will now sing of the blessing of being able to approach the throne of God through his grace.